you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, open them up to John chapter 19 as we look at this last paragraph in the chapter. Next Sunday, we'll start with verse 1 of chapter 20. But for today, we're doing verse 38 through 42 in John chapter 19. So read along with me, starting with the 38th verse of the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in a linen cloth with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was sacrificed, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus here. Lord, thank you for these words. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your kindness. Thank you for the way that you just give us your truth through the men like John. Thank you, Father, that we can enjoy your presence in such a powerful way within our own hearts and within us as a church body. We thank you, Father, for your blessed goodness that you pour out on us through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray and ask, Lord, that this time your Holy Spirit would be at work within us to help us to open up our eyes to see what we need to see from this passage, open up our ears to hear what we need to hear, open up our minds to comprehend what we need to comprehend, and open our hearts to receive them and be transformed from the inside out. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant me the gift of speaking only the words you have spoken this morning. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Okay, so we have a very fascinating and interesting narrative here in this paragraph. Jesus is already dead. And so this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple of Jesus, comes along to ask Pilate for the body. Now, this is fascinating to me, just because of the paradox. The disciples who were openly his disciples scattered abroad whenever Jesus was crucified. Yet here you have both secret disciples of Jesus that come out and openly declare their connection to Jesus by willing to take down the body, prepare it, and bury it. Now, this was no small thing for them to take Jesus' body and prepare it for burial, and then to bury him. Because that meant they were ceremonially unclean and could not participate in Passover that night. So, somewhere in Joseph and Nicodemus's hearts, they received a calling from the Lord to go do something that was very uncomfortable and very costly. And that was to openly display their connection to Jesus by taking his body and preparing it and burying it and missing Passover that night. And we thank God that they did respond to this calling. And it had to be very uncomfortable for them, almost scary, to step out of the darkness and into the light to take Jesus' body, and then to go through all this effort of preparing the body. They didn't just, wrap it up and slap it in a grave. They took the time to put the spices and the myrrh and the mixtures on Jesus' body and then lay him in the tomb after he'd been wrapped in the linen shroud. So, why? Why would they do this? Why would they step out of the darkness into the light at this moment? Why would they, being who they were, take on this responsibility? Because as Nicodemus, as a respected member of the Pharisees, and Joseph of Arimathea, who was wealthy, those kind of guys don't prepare bodies. They pay someone to do it. They don't get involved in touching dead bodies. That's not what they do. But yet here they were on the eve of Passover, getting down and dirty with the body of Jesus. This was a tremendous step out of their comfort zone. It was a tremendous step out of their social zone. It was a tremendous step out into loving Jesus. Only love could produce these kind of activities out of Joseph and Nicodemus. Of course, Joseph really exposes himself as a disciple when he goes and asks Pilate for the body. It's one thing for them to both be involved in the burial of Jesus, but for Joseph to go and actually ask for the body of Jesus from Pilate was a huge step for him. I'm sure he was very nervous as he stepped out in this moment. We can only speculate here, but I could imagine that he was very nervous when he spoke to Pilate about taking the body. But then after Pilate said yes, he just kind of went into motion and started doing the things he was decided he was going to do, just like all of us. We all know that feeling. Something we want to do or need to do, but we're scared to step out and do it, right? But then once we step out and get started, it doesn't seem so big and overwhelming as it did before when we were just thinking about it. They took such care of Jesus' body. This is what stands out to me so much in this narrative, is that they just loved Jesus so much in the way they cared for his body. What amazing disciples they were. And then Joseph, who'd gone through all this effort to get Jesus' body, has Nicodemus come alongside him with all these mixtures of myrrh and aloes to about a 75-pound weight of spices. So the way things worked in the burial of a Jew is they would take all these spices as part of the burial process to help with some of the odor, but to also help with the process of decomposition. And so they would put a body in a tomb, wrapped in a cloth typically, with the spices. And then they would lay it in the tomb and they would leave it there for a year or so. Then someone would come back and collect the bones, putting them into a small box about like this, you know, about the size of this pulpit table here, or top. And then they would store them into their permanent grave. So when Nicodemus and Joseph are putting Jesus' body away, they know this isn't just a one-time thing. It's not going to be, we just put the body in the tomb and it's done. They know they're going to have to come back, or at the very least pay someone to come back and remove Jesus' bones after he's completely decomposed, and then put them into the little box and put the little box into its permanent state, wherever that may be. Of course, that's what they think is going to have to happen. They were committed to the whole process. But praise God, they didn't need to go through the whole process, because Jesus rose from the grave. There was never any more need for them to be concerned about the rest of the process. In fact, they were probably in amazement. Can imagine their testimony about the resurrection of Jesus. Yes, we know he was dead because we were the ones who wrapped his body and put it in a tomb. And then we saw him 3 days later. We touched him. We listened to him. We talked to him. Yes, he rose from the grave because we put his body there. Can only imagine what that was like, listening to them tell that, and their own personal testimony, and the way it would sound, and the kind of power it would carry. So then they took his body, bound it in the linen with the spices, just as was the custom. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. The imagery here is very striking. I mean, first off, a garden tomb would only be available to someone who is rich. It's been speculated that Joseph of Arimathea owned the tomb in which Jesus was laid, that he'd had it made and prepared for him and his family. And so Jesus was the first person who was laid in that particular tomb. But the part about it being in a garden isn't just colorful narrative by John. John is alluding to the Garden of Eden and the perfect place that it was. And then the stark contrast with the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life, and now this burial of Jesus' body into a garden. It's no coincidence. And then, of course, after Jesus was resurrected in this garden, he becomes the Tree of Life. And so the imagery is here that you had the Tree of Life in the Garden of Eden, and it was lost because of Adam and Eve's sin. And then Jesus is resurrected in the garden. And as a result, he is the new tree of life for everyone who will believe. This is amazing. And then this part about he was laid in a tomb which no one had been in. Why does that matter? Well, a tomb that was prepared but no one had ever been laid in it was ceremonially clean. And so as a result, Jesus' body was not stored into a place where other dead bodies had been, but instead was stored and laid in this pristine place, known as being a clean place. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, our Savior's body was laid into a garden tomb, and hallelujah that he was risen from the dead out of a garden tomb. And this imagery is just so stark, as I mentioned earlier, with Jesus being raised up out of a garden tomb. He brings completely new life. So different that I don't even have the words to articulate it. It's just amazing. And then there's this thing. You know, that he was laid in a tomb which no one had yet been laid. That strikingly resembles, at least as I recall, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is an entire chapter of and an entire prophetic narrative of the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Starting in verse 9 is the one we care about right here this morning. Isaiah 53, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And out of the anguish of his soul shall he see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Doesn't that just make your heart sing? Especially this last phrase, or last half of verse 11. My servant shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. If there was any question about Jesus' death on the cross being done to save us from our sins and to deliver us from our iniquities and to make us righteous, Isaiah 53 completely answers that question. Jesus' death on the cross was so you and I could be washed in the blood and be cleansed of our iniquities and become righteous. To put on the robes of righteousness, as John will later state in the book of Revelation. Oh, by the way, just a little sidebar. It's Revelation singular, not plural. Just saying. And so even this simple little phrase of being placed in what we believe is Joseph's grave has a prophetic fulfillment. There are no wasted words in Scripture. There's no fluff. Everything is there, has a purpose. And then we look at verse 42. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Even time was working at just the right moment to cause Scripture and prophecy to be fulfilled. Because why did they quickly put Jesus in this garden tomb that was close by in the garden? Because it was the day of preparation and they were in a hurry to get his body in the tomb. And that was the closest place they could put him. So even the timeline of the crucifixion was working perfectly to fulfill this prophecy of Jesus being laid in a rich man's tomb. I didn't make that explicit, but only the wealthy could afford to take a garden area and hew out an area as a tomb for bodies to be placed into. Your average Jewish middle-class person couldn't afford anything like that. So, we look at all this, and it's great. Wow, what an amazing thing that Isaiah 53 comes to fulfillment through Joseph and Nicodemus' work here. But so what? Well, love Jesus like Joseph and Nicodemus did. No, we can't physically take his body and do with it like Joseph and Nicodemus did. We can't just show love to his physical body the way they did. However, we can show love to the body of Christ. Of course, we have this wonderful time of fellowship every Sunday morning after the opening hymn. And it's glorious, it's beautiful, and it's loving. So in that sense, we're doing very well at loving each other and loving the body of Christ. We also can take comfort in knowing that we are loving the body of Christ at large by supporting all the missionaries that we do. But here's where I go from preaching to meddling. How are you doing with loving the brothers and sisters in your own house? Are the ones who are in close relationship to you by whatever means that is? It's easy to love someone that I don't live with because I don't live with them. I love on them and then I get away. But at home, I can't just do that. And then we've got the whole question of, are we doing it sincerely out of obedience to Christ and out of a genuine welling up within our heart for the spring and river of life to flow from us to those who live with us? And that's not easy, especially if the people we live with are difficult to live with. But it's not a coincidence that the people we live with are the people that we live with. God orchestrated events in such a way that that's the people we live with for a reason that we may not completely understand. But we understand this. Love them. And then that immediately raises the question, on individual incidences or as a regular theme of our interaction with them, what is the most loving thing we can do for a person? Sometimes the most loving thing we can do for a person is not to be nice. Now, I don't mean to be mean and call them names and insult their personhood and tear them down, but I'm talking about an uncomfortable kind of conversation. Look, this is not healthy for you the way you're living here. It's time for you to get a job. Sometimes that's the most loving thing we can say to a person. Because if we enable them to not become the full person that they're supposed to be, but the person they're comfortable and that they like being, instead of the person they're afraid of becoming, because it's scary to not know what's going to happen if you try to change, then that's the most loving thing we can do. And that leads into another aspect here. What about our individual callings? What is God calling us as an individual to do, and eventually us as a church to do? Now, I know many of you are serving here in the church body in different ways, and it's beautiful to watch you do your service to our Lord and Savior. And you're very comfortable with what you're doing. It feels good. And it's not if, but it's when the Lord calls you to step out of your comfort zones and to answer a calling that he puts on you that's uncomfortable and a little bit scary. You know, the first time I came here, by the way, last week was my 3-year anniversary for being here with all of you. And I remember the first time I came here, it was uncomfortable. Who are these people? Am I going to get nothing but scowls and angry looks from these people? Right? My mind could think of 100 things that were negative because I didn't know what I was getting myself into when I agreed to come here for the first time. And then, of course, none of the bad things came to be true, and it was a beautiful time here with all of you on that first Sunday. And all of a sudden, coming here to preach wasn't that scary anymore, and it felt good. Even so, today, I'm very comfortable doing this role, which makes me scared. Because now that I'm comfortable doing this role, Jesus is going to call me to do something else, probably in addition to being your pastor and preaching and teaching each Sunday. But whatever it is, it's going to be uncomfortable. And it's going to be scary. It's going to be out of my comfort zone. And I'm going to have to make a choice in that moment. Do I trust my fears and myself, or do I trust my Savior and step out? That's why we can take encouragement and inspiration from Joseph and Nicodemus. They weren't afraid to step out and make this amazing action, exposing themselves, being very uncomfortable, very scary of what would happen to them, how the other Pharisees would react to them, how Joseph's circle of individuals would respond to him, all of that. So we can look at that and have some encouragement that we also can step out into the calling that Jesus is placing on our lives. And I'm just going to tell you right now, if when he does, it's going to be scary and uncomfortable. You know, it may be something in addition to what he's calling you to do here and serving as you already are, or who knows what it would be. I can't even begin to fathom how the Lord might call each of you individually into some other kind of activity that would require breaking out of your comfort zones. But it will. And my encouragement to you, brothers and sisters, is from my own experiences, trust our Savior and step out in faith. Even if it's hard, even if at first it seems like you're wasting your time, even if it feels like, or actually you're receiving a lot of pushback and negative responses, press on and fulfill your calling that God gives you. Now these things I'm talking about, they're not necessarily big things, like all of a sudden Denise is called to become a missionary in Timbuktu. It's not necessarily that. Maybe it's just something simple. As a neighbor or an acquaintance or someone you work with that you need to show love to them. Maybe it's sharing the gospel. Maybe it's something as simple as blessing them with some kind of gift, a meal, something like that, where you are fulfilling the calling that God's given you. Like, I barely know this person, Lord, and you want me to give them a meal? Are you sure? You sure you don't want somebody else to do this who knows them better than I do? Come on. You got to have someone else who's better qualified and better gifted than me. And the answer is yes, he does. But he didn't call them to do it. He called you to do it. And remember, when he calls us to do something where he's calling us to do it with him, we're not going to go out there by ourselves. You can try to go out by yourselves, but that's operating in the flesh. That's operating with trusting in yourself and not trusting in him. But instead, he's asking us to join him in doing something that he's already doing. And by doing so, if we walk in the Spirit with the Lord Jesus, fulfilling this calling that he's given to us, he will walk it, he will help us, he will give us everything we need to fulfill it if we will just step out in faith. And the amazing thing is we will grow closer to our Savior by stepping out and doing these things he calls us to do that are very uncomfortable and scary. So the rewards here, let's look at the rewards that comes from obeying God's call. First, you do something good for somebody else. Second, you get to enjoy a richer, deeper fellowship with him along the way of fulfilling and following through with the calling that he's given you. And then lastly, you'll have another jewel in your crown. Now, we should never do it for the jewel. That probably disqualifies us. Now, this raises a fair question when we say walk in the Spirit. Well, what does that look like, Brian? How do I know I'm walking in the Spirit? Well, the only way I know to describe it, because I'm good at not walking in the Spirit, and walking in the Spirit has been a process of a very long time of learning to do it. But walking in the Spirit looks like this. First, I'm not worried about the performance. If I'm all wrapped up about the performance of what I'm doing, then I'm not walking in the Spirit. I'm walking in my own strength and in my own trusting in myself. Secondly, we aren't driven, but instead we are pulled through this activity and these tasks. Thirdly, we just kind of, if we're walking in the Spirit, we walk in a nice, even pace that's a little bit stretching, but it's not overexerting. That doesn't mean that when we fulfill God's calling on our lives that it's not going to be strenuous and that we won't be tired at the end of the day, because those things are true, even if you walk in the Spirit. But you won't be tired while you're doing it. And if you feel yourself getting tired, it's a good time to do a soul check. Am I walking in the Spirit here, or am I trusting in myself while I'm trying to do this right now? That's the only way I know to describe what walking in the Spirit looks like. You don't feel this overwhelming sense. You feel a peace when you're walking in the Spirit. And this, my brothers and sisters, is my admonition to you this morning. When the Lord Jesus gives you a calling to do something that's scary and uncomfortable, step out in faith and just do it. just like all the other things where we're afraid to do them. Once we actually start doing them, they're not so big of a thing and we're not afraid anymore. Step out and do what God calls you to do, whatever that is. Secondly, walk in the Spirit while you're doing it. Be in constant communion with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Let the Spirit guide you. This is when, you know, the Spirit guides you to lean into the task and activity. And then the Spirit leads you into just pull back and relax. If you do these things, you will have great joy. That's the best way I know to explain this, is that the result of obeying Christ and whatever He's calling us into, there's just joy once you get started. You may not have much joy in the very beginning, but as things progress, your joy will increase because you're being obedient to the Father and you're actually doing things in synchronization with Him. And then the other thing is that there one day you'll get to hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I think all of us want that. We want to hear the Lord say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." One of the ways that that happens is that we step out and do the uncomfortable. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, we thank You for all Your mercy and goodness. We thank You so much for the way You've opened up this passage to show us how much is really here and that how there are no wasted words of Scripture. And I pray, Lord, that as we get ready to leave this place today, Lord, that You would prepare our hearts and our minds and our souls and our bodies for what You're going to call us into, that You would make it clear to us when we see it, and that You would empower us by the power of Your Spirit to fulfill it, stepping out in faith that You are truly our Savior and that You will do all things according to Your work. In Jesus' name, amen.